Well, our study this morning is a return to our systematic theology. It's actually part 63 of our studies of systematic theology. It's part 30 in our series on ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. It's part 19 of our studies in church history. As most of you are aware, over the last several studies, we've been discussing the ripple effects of what's called the Constantinian change. The Constantinian change, of course, occurred when Constantine took power and united church and state. He brought the Roman Catholic Church, that's what it was to be named, or that's how it was to be identified. He brought the Roman Catholic Church and the civil magistrate together to form what we now know to be as the magisterium, this church-state system under which much of Europe was ruled for centuries. Even today, the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church has great control and great sway over, namely, Latin American countries. Certainly in Italy, this is the case. Many parts of Europe are still held under sway of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is probably one of the most powerful entities on planet Earth even today. And back during the day when Constantine was basically laying waste to every enemy that he could find and seeking world domination, at least the world that he knew, his goal was to have every citizen of the realm a member of the church. And we've discussed why that is. The reason that was the case is because if you want to appeal to any man in such a way as to win his conscience, win his heart, win his mind, all you have to do is start couching things in religious terminology and poof, there you have it. It's doubtful that Constantine himself was even a believer, but he saw the opportunity to seize this group of people known as believers and appeal to their religiosity as a way of bringing them into the fold, so to speak, with regard to this church-state magisterium. And there were ripple effects of that, right? Well, anytime you have a magisterium that's established on the premise that the citizenry of the realm cannot read the scriptures, cannot own the scriptures, cannot understand the scriptures without the help of the priesthood, then you've got a captive audience. You've got a dependent audience. You've got a people who look to you to interpret the scriptures for them. And then not only that, but in many ways to apply the scriptures for them. This is really one of the things that's so wrong with the trajectory that this country is headed. We're allowing the government, as it were, to become that entity to which we look for our marching orders. We're allowing them to dictate to us, in spite of our once treasured liberties, our freedoms. Now we're allowing them slowly but surely to morph us into a completely different people. And you can see it's not on the grounds of religiosity. Well, let me take that back. It is. The current trends going on in our society are every bit as religious as Christianity. Now, they're certainly not as powerful. They're not based on truth. But people like the sheeple that they often are going to go after the next bright and shiny thing as long as promises are made and they expect those promises to be kept. So the same thing was going on in the magisterium. It was quite easy to bring people into the fold when you promised them things, when you threatened them, for example, from the Word of God, in ways that the Word of God itself was never meant to be interpreted. And so you've got this monolithic church-state system dictating through a trickle-down theory how you're to understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God. And before long, they saw that, hey, we can use this to meet our various secular means and ends, right? And what did they do? They started actually saying things that Scripture doesn't say. They started interpreting the Word of God in ways that it was never meant to be interpreted. And you can see, again, that same thing going on today with the, you know, LGBTQRSTUV movement. You know, now there are churches jumping on board and pulling from Scripture support for their own evil beliefs. And they're twisting and maligning Scripture, and people are falling for it. right? People are actually beholden to that because it has the air of authority and it sounds religious. And again, when you've got a gullible, untaught population, this happens. And it's going to continue to happen until those who are taught, those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up. I'm not talking about revolution. I'm not talking about civil disobedience. I'm simply talking about living our lives in such a way as Christ can be seen. In such a way that we're quick to give a response when people ask us about our faith. When people ask us about our hope, we're able to tell them that hope can be found only in Jesus Christ. Problem is, we're not doing that. Now, there were those, and we've talked about this, there were those within this undercurrent of pure apostolic doctrine that had never fallen for this church-state system. They had never subjected themselves to the magisterium. They didn't play along when it came time to play along. They simply said, the scriptures are our only creed. The scriptures say this, that, and the other thing, and they were rightly dividing the word of truth, and they held on to those apostolic doctrines that were so precious in the very beginning. And those people, as quiet as they were, they didn't really make a big deal out of it, but you know, these were the Waldensians and the Petrobrusians and the Lollards and all these other groups. They were very influential when it came to addressing these concerns that they saw going on within the magisterium. These were the ones whose eyes were wide open. These were the ones who had the light of Scripture to show them the errors that were going on in the magisterium. And so they had a great impact on many people, and many of the reformers were of that mind as well. And so when they, you know, this had gone on for, you know, what, 9 centuries? Since the 4th century, 10 centuries, you know, you have this sort of, I don't know, this undercurrent where people are not satisfied. You look at the magisterium and you're like, you know, I don't know. There were doubters. Among these were those who sought to reform the church. They thought the church could still be saved. They thought that the magisterium could still be turned around and placed on the right path, as it were. And many of these reformers, you know, we look at the Reformation and we look at Martin Luther, right? October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, and he announces that he's fed up with all of these papal excesses and the sale of indulgences and things of that nature, and thus starts the Reformation. We're told that Martin Luther was the fire that lit the powder keg of the Reformation in Europe. And that's true. But there were also individuals who predated Martin Luther by over 100 years. And so what I want to do this morning, we've already gone through the 5 solas. And we did that preemptively because the 5 solas represent the corrections that were made to many of the doctrines being promoted within Roman Catholicism. So what I want to do this morning is go back before the Reformation proper and look at a couple of men, just 2 men, who were responsible for creating a Reformation-minded people even 100-plus years before Luther came on the scene. Now, again, we might seem like we're jumping quite a bit of distance between where we left off sometime in the, I think we went up to the 6th, 7th century in our 30,000 foot view of the church, right? So there's so much that went on between the 7th century and the 14th century that it would really be a fool's errand. I mean, I could stand up here for the next 10 years and we could talk about every little thing that happened within the church, but really, to be honest with you, it was just more of the same. I mean, they got worse and worse and worse and worse until finally the reformers stepped in and said, things have to change. Before that, they were worried about plagues and they were worried about all kinds of unrest, even within the civil authorities. And there were a lot of factors that went into why they didn't do this sooner. But again, we now find ourselves in the year 1320, which again is nearly 100 years away from, actually nearly 200 years away from 1517. I said 100 earlier, but it's actually a couple of hundred years. So what we have here is the birth of John Wycliffe. Anybody heard of John Wycliffe? Okay. We're going to talk about John Wycliffe this morning. We're also going to talk about Jan Hus. Anybody know who Jan Hus is? John Wycliffe was born in 1320, died in 1384. Jan Hus was born in 1369 and died in 1415. I don't know if you're into biographies or not. I'm not going to give you, you know, complete biographies of these men. I just want you to be aware of who they are and some of the minor details and major contributions they made to the church at large. John Wycliffe was born near Yorkshire. Yorkshire is in northern England. We don't know the exact date, but it has been deduced from the writings of the time period, from what people remember. He was probably born in the year 1320. It might have been 1319, it might have been 1321, we really don't know. But 1320 is the date that they've chosen for his birth. Around 1340, he's 20 years old at this time, he became a student at Oxford, where he earned his master's degree in 1356. Now, there are a lot of people say, wow, it took him, you know, how long? 16 years to earn his master's degree? Yeah. Yeah, it took him that long. He was probably working. He was probably laying off a year here and there, but we don't really know much about those early days. But in 1356, he got his master's degree from Oxford. And not long after his graduation, he was actually appointed to be the head of Balliol College at Oxford and also served a number of parishes as a Roman Catholic priest. A lot of people are like, wow, he was a Roman Catholic? Folks, nearly all the reformers were Roman Catholic. Why? By choice? Yeah, that's all there was. You were Roman Catholic by birth. You were Roman Catholic because, you know, not long after you're born, you are baptized into the church, and that's your identity. And for most people, they considered that enough. And again, let's look at today. How many people do you know today who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I was brought up in the church, went to church every Sunday and have been going ever since, and I've done this and I've done that and I've done that. And you ask them about their testimony. How were you saved? I've even had people tell me, well, you know, I feel like I've always been saved. Folks, let me tell you this, and this is true of the Baptist, it's also true of the Presbyterian. If you don't have a particular, I'm not asking for a day. You know, a lot of people focus on, I was saved on January 13th, you know, 1975, whatever. I'm not asking for a day, but if you don't have a general idea of when it was that you were brought from sin, darkness and sin, to newness of life in Christ, you need to examine that. If you consider yourself to be somebody, well, I'm just, you know, I was baptized as a baby, raised in this or that church, and I've just always been a believer. No. No. To say that is to downplay the impact of regeneration, in my view. To say that is to downplay that miraculous work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in you. To say that is to admit that you don't know when the Holy Spirit began to work in you and with you. And that, in my mind, is just untenable. You might be a member of the church on paper. You might have a baptismal certificate. But you need to be able to point at least to a general time frame where the Lord brought repentance to you and enabled you to start following Him, right? So he's a Roman Catholic priest. Later on, he becomes the head of Canterbury Hall, where he worked with a group of young men, preparing them for the priesthood. And it was during that time that he actually went on to earn a bachelor's degree and a doctorate in theology. Now you might think, well, that's kind of in reverse. He earned his master's degree, and then he earned a bachelor's and a doctorate degree. What gives? What's the deal there? Anybody know what that might be caused by? No? Yeah, absolutely. He got his master's degree in philosophy. He then got a bachelor's and a doctorate degree in theology. And so you can see, it kind of helps us understand why he was still a Roman Catholic, why he was raising men for the priesthood. He didn't have a theology degree, not that that's necessary. But again, he had no reason to begin to question things. He wouldn't have owned a copy of the scriptures himself. He would have still been beholden to those who were telling him in the magisterium how to interpret the scriptures. But it wasn't until he started studying theology proper that he began to see things. And isn't that true of a lot of us when we picked up a Bible for ourselves? How many of you were Roman Catholics at one time? What happened when you finally picked up a Bible yourself and sat and heard good, thorough teaching? You're no longer Roman Catholic, right? Because the Lord convinced you of the truth of certain aspects of His Word. And you started, you know, kind of shedding those Roman Catholic things to which you were beholden for so many years. Your families are probably still Roman Catholic, right? Because they've just not been blessed with that experience. And I say not yet, because it might very well be that the Lord uses you to bring them out of that. May it be so, yes, absolutely. Now, what we do know about Wycliffe was that in the year 1374, he underwent a very pivotal experience. It was at this point that Wycliffe was asked to work with a group of individuals to settle a jurisdictional dispute between the Pope and the King of England in Belgium. When he came back from that meeting, he was so angry and so unhappy with how he had been treated by the Roman Catholic authorities who were there to argue this jurisdictional matter. He was so unhappy with his experience with the Pope's representatives that it caused him to begin writing a series of tracts, a series of little leaflets that revealed how unhappy he was with the power exerted on him and the rest of them at this council. And so as you can imagine, I mean, the greatest sparks of any reformation happen when somebody writes a little leaflet or writes a little tract and starts passing this out. In these tracts, he was talking about papal abuses. In these tracts, he was talking about, a little later on, he began talking about the nonsensical nature of selling indulgences on behalf of people who had already died. He then began to doubt the doctrine of purgatory. He then began, you know, because he's reading his Bible this whole time, and the Lord is opening his mind and pouring truth in. And so, you know, he's beginning to talk about things. One of the primary things he talked about most was this practice called simony. Anybody know what simony is? Simon-y? Simon Magus, Simon the magician, what did he want to do? Huh? Yeah, he wanted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. So simony became a practice within the Roman Catholic Church where you could actually purchase an office within the Roman Catholic Church. You want to be a deacon? Well, here's your bill. You want to be a bishop? Oh, we can do that. Just write us a check or give us some money and you can be a bishop. It's called simony. And needless to say, Wycliffe was incensed. He was beside himself. There's nothing in Scripture that says you can sell the office of a church officer. And so this was where things began to crack. Now, bear in mind, again, this is, you know, 137 years before Luther's efforts at reform would begin. So what happened? Well, from that point forward, Wycliffe's life was a mixed bag of curses and blessings. Early on, the civil authorities, the secular authorities, sided with Wycliffe. They agreed the Pope had too much power. They agreed that the magisterium was prone to excess. they agreed that the people were being more effectively led by papal power than they were by their own civic power. And so you can understand when Wycliffe started writing these tracts, the secular authorities are like, yeah, yeah, get them. You know, the secular authority doesn't want to cede any of their authority to anybody, much less the Pope, who's living in Rome and has no business interfering in things in England. As a matter of fact, this is what would eventually lead Henry VIII to do what he did in forming the Anglican Church. It wasn't just that he wanted to be divorced from his wife and the Pope wouldn't let him. This was an opportune time to get England out from under the thumb of Rome. And providentially, that's what happened, right? So Wycliffe is writing these tracts and the civil authorities are like, yeah, get him, John. If that's what they called him. Pastor Wycliffe, Father Wycliffe, whatever the case might have been. But they had a reason for doing that. Now, when Wycliffe began addressing various doctrinal and scriptural errors within the Roman Catholic Church, what happened to the support that he had enjoyed from the secular authorities? It disintegrated. Why? Anybody know? Huh? It was bogus? In their minds, yeah. What happens when you begin speaking truth to power? Unrest. What else? You start to step on toes. It's almost like that really famous Paul Washer sermon. Right? You've all heard it, I'm sure. If you haven't, you need to go out there and listen to it. He's talking to a group of youth about the evils of society, and he's talking about how young women dress, and he's talking about how young women act as seductresses, and he's talking about young men who prey on them, and he's talking about, and he ends up, you know, raising them to a fervor, and they're all like, yeah! And they're all clapping and stuff. And when they're done, he says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. He's never again been invited back to that youth conference. As a matter of fact, he's never been invited to another youth conference. Why? Because he spoke truth to power. He spoke truth to these people who were expecting him to be on their side, who were coming to tell him that they could have their best life now and that Jesus is the lover of their souls and wants nothing in them to change and they can come just as they are. And he just literally blew them up. And he still hasn't, and I'm sure many of them there, haven't recovered from that. But the same thing was going on with Wycliffe. When Wycliffe began to promote pure doctrine, when he began to point out that what many in the civil authority believed was wrong, and here's how I can prove it's wrong. It's kind of like calling Nancy Pelosi out for her hypocrisy, right? She shows up on TV with a little ashen cross on her forehead. And, you know, within the same week, passes legislation where it's okay to kill babies even after they're born. You speak truth to that power, what's going to happen? They won't have it. That's why we have a cancel culture. Christians, stop being so upset about the cancel culture. They're canceling truth. Why are they canceling it? Because people are telling it. One of your greatest aspirations in this world should be to be canceled. For the truth's sake. Like Paul said, let none of you be evildoers. You know, have a good reputation among all men. But then if they lop off your head, then so be it. Figuratively speaking. Maybe, you know, maybe actually speaking. Well, how did the Roman Catholic Church react to Wycliffe? You know, if it wasn't for the fact that they were still, you know, this was during the time of what's called the Great Western Schism. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Great Western Schism. The Great Western Schism was a time in the Roman Catholic Church where they actually had three popes. In a single year, they elected three popes. One was in Constantinople, the other was in Rome, the other was in Avignon, France. And they couldn't even make up their mind about who the Pope was. And so while they're busy putting out all these fires and doing everything that they can do to solidify one Pope, which ended up being the Pope in Rome, Wycliffe's getting away with all of this stuff. They might have, not might have, they would have condemned him as a heretic had they not been so busy doing all this other stuff. He would have been condemned as a heretic and put to death. But again, given that they were so divided, they didn't have the same teeth that they had on the European continent during that time. So, what happened to Wycliffe? Well, he died in 1384, mid-60s, died of a stroke. Was that good enough for the Roman Catholics? Catholics said, oh, now he's dead, we can forget about him. Right? Is that what happened? Mm-mm. No. They were so angered by his death without their permission, or without their causing it, right? That it was determined in 1415 at the Council of Constance that Wycliffe's grave should be dug up and his bones burned as punishment for his heretical teaching. Not only that, they collected all of his writings and they burned them. That's why we don't have a lot of his writings today. Roman Catholics were strongly warned to burn their own copies if they had them of anything he had written, and they were prohibited from reading anything that he had written. So at the order of Pope Martin V in 1428, took them a while, Wycliffe's bones were dug up, they were burned, and they were thrown into the River Swift. So what did Wycliffe accomplish? What's Wycliffe's main claim to fame, as it were? Huh? Yes. Wycliffe was the first person to translate the Latin Vulgate into the common language of the people, into Middle English at the time. So, you know, we owe him a great deal of gratitude, him and Tyndale as well, for their work on translation and bringing us the pure milk of the word in our own language. Now, why did that anger the church so much? Number one, because it was truth being given to the common people, the unwashed masses, the basket of deplorables. It's the first and only time you'll ever hear me quote Hillary Clinton in a message. But they did that because the magisterium had determined that nobody should own a copy of the Bible. How dare you assume that you can own a copy of the Bible, much less read it, much less apply it? They were scared. Again, when people get the real deal, they can start seeing the errors. They can start uncovering all of the problems within Roman Catholicism. Now, what did Wycliffe believe that set him apart from his Roman Catholic brethren? What were some of the main things that Wycliffe focused on, especially later in his life? He believed in the solas. Now, he hadn't fully developed them, but he did write often on the doctrine, for example, of sola scriptura. And he believed that the only real way for people to benefit from the Word of God was to have the Word of God in their own language and not be told what it says by people who have ulterior motives. So he believed in sola scriptura. He also believed in sola gratia. Those were the two that he promoted the most. There's other evidences that he supported the other three as well. One could even argue that he supported the other three just by default. If you believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, if you believe that that's taught only in the Scriptures, then of necessity, I would argue that you would have to believe that salvation is all of faith and that it's all in Christ alone and it's all to the glory of God alone. Which is perhaps why he didn't write so prolifically on those particular subjects, that, and they burned everything that he wrote. Wycliffe was obviously among that undercurrent of biblical thinkers who simply believed what the Scriptures taught versus falling prey to the false teaching of Rome. His followers would later become known as the Lollards. The Lollards were right there in lockstep with groups that even predated them in terms of their antiquity. Groups like the Petrobrusians and the Waldenses and people like that who had always believed these things. The Lollards found safe haven among them. They found that there were enough commonalities between their group and the other groups that they actually became very influential. The Lollards were best known during these periods where the Word of God was prohibited. Preachers were prohibited from preaching. They were the ones that would take groups out into the woods and meet with them in secret and preach the Word of God to them there. And so, again, you can see where they would find a lot of common ground with these other groups. And they presented quite a challenge to Roman Catholic hierarchy. In fact, a lot of historians believe that it was the conduct of the Lollards and the fact that they just wouldn't shut up about Wycliffe's teachings. This is probably why, in the mind of some historians, they actually dug up his bones and burned them. They wanted to send the message, we're stronger than you, we're more powerful than you, and this is what your patron saint means to us. And it was very effective, because that forced a lot of the Lollards into hiding. I mean, it's not unlike what we're going to talk about in the next hour. You know, Peter's very strong and self-assured until things start falling apart. And then what happens? Well, he follows Christ at a distance. He's outside the gate and has to be invited in by John, who convinced the servant girl to let him in. Then when he gets in, he denies Christ three times. Not so brave anymore, right? The Lollards were in the same sort of situation. When they dug up Wycliffe's bones and burned them and threw them into the River Swift, it sent a lot of them in hiding because they feared that the same fate might await them. It's not that they were cowardly. It's just that really they wanted to preserve what Wycliffe had taught and what Wycliffe had done over the years. They went all over England in secret, preaching and teaching without any regard for the need to be officially sanctioned by the church. So that's John Wycliffe. What about the second one? And we call these men proto-reformers because they come before what we would call the actual reformers. Next, I want to talk about the man named Jan Hus. Hus was born in 1369 in what was then known as Bohemia. Anybody know where Bohemia is? Yeah, Czech Republic. The name Hus means goose, and you'll find out why that's significant here in a little bit. But sometime around 1390 or so, Hus was born in 1369, so at about the age of 21 years old, Hus enrolled in the University of Prague. By 1394, he had earned a master's degree. So you can see, you know, there's a little bit of difference between how fast he earned his master's degree and how fast Wycliffe earned his own. And again, that's what leads us to conjecture that Wycliffe probably took some time off, did other things, and so on and so forth. But not long after he earned his master's degree, Hus began teaching philosophy at the university. And by 1401, he was the head of the entire philosophy department. Now, here's where we see the intertwining of these proto-reformers. As soon as Jan Hus took over the headship of the philosophy department, he learned that there were a lot of professors at the university who had begun to read Wycliffe's writings on philosophy. And as providence would have it, they were so impressed by his philosophical writings that they naturally began reading his theological writings, his tracts, his leaflets, books that he had written on various theological issues. So you can see God's hand in all of this, right? Even as far as England is away from the Czech Republic, this man, Jan Hus, was made aware of the writings of John Wycliffe through fellow professors who had begun reading his philosophy works just as a matter of academic integrity. And then they started reading his theological works. And then what happened? They began thinking and writing in the same vein. Right? And most of those works, as I just said a moment ago, were highly critical of the Roman Church and made no bones about the need for the church to reform. One of Huss's primary influences during this time was a man named Jan Milich. Jan Milich was a Czech theologian who had read more of Wycliffe's writings than perhaps anybody else. And he was one who first began promoting Wycliffe's brand of reform within Bohemia. And although Milich had died some years earlier, his followers regularly preached in the local Czech dialect in a particular chapel in Prague. There was a chapel there called Bethlehem Chapel that was really untouched by the Roman Catholic authorities. In other words, it was known as kind of a rebellious church, and yet, you know, in the Czech Republic, they hadn't really stretched their tentacles so far as they did in other parts of Europe. And, you know, Bohemia was considered... You ever thought about why we call people Bohemian today? Does anybody know what a Bohemian is today? A hippie. Somebody who's hippy-dippy, you know, they're just kind of going with the flow, you know, and they got their crystals around their neck, and they're dressed in these big, wide, you know, I'm describing half of you in the 1970s. Right? Wear these big old bell bottoms and the peace sign on their belt buckle, and they're just too cool for school, man. Right? They're just kind of laid back. We call those people bohemian. Why? Why? I mean, why did Queen write that song, Bohemian Rhapsody, you know? Because it's an ode to the Bohemian people. Even during Huss's time, the Bohemians were known for being slightly off-center, slightly eccentric, slightly challenged. A lot of gypsies lived in the area. And so really, they weren't the main target. The Roman Catholic Church was busy working in these main power centers all over Europe. The Czech Republic, Czechoslovakia, as it would turn out to be, and then the Czech Republic, was not really known for causing that much trouble. And yet here in Prague, we see Milich is following the teaching of Wycliffe, and he begins promoting this idea of reform. During this particular time, the Roman Church was actually preoccupied with the things I mentioned a moment ago, going through the same schism. Wycliffe would have been at the beginnings of this great schism. Huss would have been right in the thick of it, and so they didn't really have a lot of time to devote that direction anyway. And this enabled the gospel to go forth fairly unmolested in Bohemia, and it wasn't long before Huss joined in and began to preach in the Bethlehem Chapel as well. Over time, Huss's preaching ministry grew in popularity. His calls for reform began to take hold, began to yield more fruit. What kind of fruit? Good fruit? Or bad fruit? Well, it depends on what side you're on, right? Had the same effect that Wycliffe's efforts at reform had. Those in the secular government were initially on board. Yep, the Pope needs to be put in his place. Then truth comes in, and they start doing the same sort of things that happened to Wycliffe. Wasn't long before Huss was driven out of his position at the university because he believed these things, because the university, like universities today, is supposed to go along with the flow, not upset the apple cart, go with the status quo. They weren't doing that. Huss is ousted from the university, and the cancel culture is alive and well in Prague. What did Huss do when he left the ministry, his ministry at the university as a professor? What did he do? Anybody have any ideas? What does exile often do for those in the ministry? What? Yeah. Yeah, it causes them, well, it makes them mad. I mean, they're human, and it makes them mad in a good way. Huss began to write things and say, you know, now I can speak freely. What it did, it unshackled him from this secular university system where he probably, you know, minded his P's and Q's, or at least tried to, because he probably loved his job there, didn't want to be ousted. Now he's ousted, now he's free. And this happens all throughout history. When we see men who are previously shackled to one world system or another, and then when they're exiled, they're free. Paul did most of his best writing in prison. The Apostle John did most of his best writing as he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. You know, we see this repeatedly with people who are cast out. It just frees them providentially to do all the things that God has called them to do. It was during this time that he was kind of out and about doing some itinerant ministry that he wrote a book entitled On the Church. And it was in this book that Huss promoted for the first time ever in that part of the world his belief in the priesthood of each believer. You talk about a blow that would have staggered the Roman Catholic magisterium. Now you've taken the priesthood and you've nullified it. You've taken simony, the ability to buy into a priesthood, you've nullified it. Now you're saying that every individual believer is part of a royal priesthood. Now, where would he get such an idea like that? From 1 Peter. Right, from the scriptures. So what happened to us? How did all that turn out for him? Yeah, there you go. The goose got cooked. And we'll come back to that. Yeah. Rather than my trying to wax eloquent on my own, let me give you just the quick recap by one historian. He said, in late 1414, a reforming council met in the city of Constance. Remember we talked about that. City of Constance, Switzerland, in order to solve the issue of the papal schism. Same council that met to determine that Wycliffe's bones should be dug up and burned and thrown into the river. The council sent emissaries to Bohemia to invite Huss and his colleague Jerome of Prague to attend and explain their views. As might be expected, Huss was reluctant, but he was induced by a promise of safe conduct by the newly elected Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund. Once in Constance, the safe conduct was revoked. Under only mild protests from the emperor, the council tried Huss and Jerome for heresy, urging them to recant their views lest they be executed. Both men refused and were eventually burned at the stake on July 6, 1415, for promoting Wycliffe's heresies. Just a word to the wise. If the magisterium ever invites you somewhere under promise of safety, don't go. It's a trap. You know, it's a wonder Martin Luther didn't realize that. I mean, Martin Luther was a smart man. He knew the history of Wycliffe and Huss. And, you know, he was invited to speak at the Diet of Worms there in Germany. And what should have been his response? He shouldn't have gone. They promised him safe passage too. What happened? They ended up capturing him. And yet his followers sprang him out and took him to safety. Starting next week, Pastor Mike's going to pick up and start talking about some of the reformers, starting with Luther. And so you're going to get a lot more information about the Reformation proper and the primary figures. And it really did, for the large part, begin with Luther in 1517. But let me just share with you one of the more interesting aspects of Huss's martyrdom. As he was taken to his death, of course, he refused to recant. And he was heard to say, "You are now going to cook a goose." That's what his name meant. He said, "But in a century, you'll have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil." 102 years later is when Martin Luther started his Reformation in Germany. And what was the most prominent feature on the Luther family crest? A swan. Coincidence? Does that make Huss a prophet? No, not really. We're not going to go that far. But it was very interesting that he would say something like that. A lot of historians and theologians have tried to make sense of it by saying, you know, what he meant by swan was someone who's more regal, someone who's more educated, someone who's more presentable than I am, just a lowly goose. And yet, how uncanny that the Luther family crest would have a swan on it. And almost, with the exception of 2 years, Huss was exactly right when he said that in a century, there will be one coming that you can neither, what do you say? Neither roast nor boil. Yeah. Freddie, do you have something? You just... There you go. That's the best way to explain it. You know, you don't need to go the charismatic route and say, well, yeah, Huss was simultaneously, you know, spontaneously given the gift of prophecy and it was still alive during that. No, the Lord just gave him the words to say, as he promised to do us. The Holy Spirit gives us the words to say. And these words just happen to be prophetic. Nothing wrong with that. You know, I think that's exciting because I think it's evidence that he was operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, again, if you've ever heard the expression, his goose is cooked, right? That's where that comes from. Well, again, next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at Martin Luther. I've asked Pastor Mike. Mike's, for those of you who don't know, Mike and I are working together. He's working on his MDiv at the Log College and Seminary, where I'm a board member and I'm his mentor. And he's been working a lot on the Reformation and the Reformers. And so I'm affording him the opportunity. And as my co-elder, in the interest of true parity, it's his pulpit as much as it is mine. So he's going to come and for however long it takes, take us through the Reformers and the Reformation. Should be an exciting time. Look forward to that.